And grab a Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 18. We are taking a break from our series in John, which we've been in for quite a while and will continue to be in for quite a while. But this month, there's five Sundays this particular month, and we're going to use those five Sundays to break down Matthew chapter 18 together, a vitally important chapter in your Bible, one that I always knew would be towards the beginning of my pastoral ministry and something we need to cover correctly, understand, and begin to practice correctly as a church. And so we're going to break this entire chapter down, talk about the importance of it over the next 5 weeks. But for today, we're only going to get the first 10 verses in. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll come back and we'll read those 10 verses and try to understand them together as we go through. So let's pray. Father God, it is with joy and anticipation that we come to your word this morning. God, we come to this great chapter taught by Jesus Christ himself, and we look forward to the truth that is found in it. God, I pray that you would humble us enough to recognize that we need to follow this. That God, your way is the best way, even when it seems difficult, even when it seems like a scary way to do things. God, this is your church. So how dare us not do it your way? So we come before you today excited and just asking you to help open up the text before us in a way that we can understand it, that makes it clear, and that we worship you from the depths of what you have revealed. It is your name that I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, the first 10 verses, it says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell forever. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now that's where we need to stop today for one, time's sake, and two, there's just so much content here that we need to try to learn that well before we move on to the next section. But let me try to introduce Matthew chapter 18 for you before we break down these 10 verses and really dig into them with depth here this morning. Matthew 18 is very, very important. A very important chapter in your Bible. And listen to this breakdown. Matthew chapter 16 is where we find the first ever mention of the church. Now, you and I are part of, well, if you're a Christian in this room, you're part of the church. We live in what's called the church age, right? And this is the day that lasts until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the representation of God on earth is his church. He works in and through his church. And so we come here, we gather, we worship as the church because God has set it up this way that we represent him in this age and in this society and in this day. But listen, Before Matthew chapter 16, the church has never been heard of. The church is a New Testament concept, a New Testament thing. You go through the whole Old Testament, you don't study about the church. You have Israel, God's chosen nation, who God is not done with, right? And we talk about that all the time. God will restore that nation of Israel. But right now, God has grafted in, he's taken this branch and grafted it into the promise that he made to Israel, and we call that the church. That's you and I, if you're a believer. And so in Matthew chapter 16, and we covered this whole, the whole chapter of Matthew 16 like a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, something like that. We broke that whole thing down together because it's the first ever mention of the church. And in Matthew 16, 18, this is how it goes. Jesus says, I will build my church. It's his. Belongs to him. And he's the one that builds it. So he's the one that gets the credit. So he's the one that we follow. Then what happens is you jump to Matthew chapter 18, which we're going to be studying for the next month. And this is why it's vitally important. 16 introduces for us the church. There's a thing called the church that belongs to Jesus and Jesus builds. Then you get to Matthew chapter 18 and the word church comes up again for essentially the second time in all of history. And Jesus is giving the first ever instruction to the church. Matthew 18 is the first teaching designed specifically for you and I and how we're supposed to live together amongst one another in this thing called the church. And it's amazing because there is no church yet, right? I mean, Jesus is still here teaching in Matthew 18. And Jesus needs to continue to teach until they crucify him and he hangs on the cross. Then he'll rise from the grave. Then he'll present himself to many people as resurrected God. And then he'll ascend back into heaven. And when he ascends back into heaven, he will send the helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come down. And we're all the way into Acts chapter 2, right? On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes and fills all the believers that were together there in the upper room at that time. And that is officially the start of the church. See, you can't be part of the church unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit comes, fills the believers, we have such a thing as a church. But back here in Matthew 18, it hasn't begun yet, but we already have instruction for how the church is to live. So listen, we're covering the first teaching for the church, and that first teaching for the church comes directly out of the mouth of God. Now, I believe that God does stuff on purpose. If this is the first ever teaching for the church, it's there for a reason, right? Jesus taught this specifically and laid this out as instruction for how people are to treat each other because he wants us to follow it. And get it, that's what we're talking about this month. People-to-people relationships. A lot of times when we come together and we break down the Bible, we talk about people-to-God relationships, right? Or God-to-people relationship and what that looks like. This month, we're talking about people-to-people relationships. How do you treat each other as a church? How do you deal with one another as a church? Why do we come together and gather and do this stuff? And do we have church leadership? And do we submit to the authority of God's word under those church leaders and what they're pointing to? And why is church membership important? Why is that even a thing, right? I mean, we're going to break that stuff down as we go through this and we look at this teaching of people-to-people relationships. But listen, even though this is the first teaching to the church and Jesus Christ is the one teaching it, and it's vitally important, it is a massively important chapter in your Bible, it's also one of the most unfollowed chapters in all of Scripture. Because people are people. I mean, listen, this is instruction of how people are to treat people, and people don't often do what they're supposed to do as people. We screw this up on a regular basis, and I want us as North Street Christian Church to get this right. We need to learn how to treat each other. We need to learn how to confront each other with sin. We need to learn how to long for each other's repentance. We need to learn how to have discipline within the church that is God's way. We need to learn how to have leadership, and leadership that acts correctly, and leadership that leads correctly. I mean, we need to learn all of this stuff. And so we're gonna break it down through Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18 is one long teaching by Jesus Christ. There's no break here. Matthew's known for this, right? As you go through the book of Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, Matthew gives you these long chunks of teaching by Jesus Christ. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all one sermon. And Matthew has like five big sermons throughout his book. Well, this is one of them. Matthew 18 is all one big, long sermon by Jesus Christ. But that's important because that means there's no setting change. It means there's no time change. It means he's speaking to the same people throughout the same chapter, and the same context flows. So for the next 5 weeks, essentially, we are in the same place, talking to the same people with the same context, which is why today is really important. We got to understand that context. And it doesn't take long to get the context when you go to the passage. It's found in the first few verses. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18, pick apart these 10 verses, and you'll see that it's right in the beginning, the things we need to grasp to understand the rest of it. Verse 1, it says this: "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, what's happened is in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told them he's going to build his church. And then Peter, right, through that conversation, he also tells them he's going to go die. And Peter says, yeah, right, we're never going to let that happen, right? Peter gets in the way of the cross. And what does Jesus call Peter? Satan. You remember that? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you look at the apostles, and you look at who's always speaking up, and it's pretty clear who the one is to speak for the rest of the apostles on the regular basis. It's Peter. So you start to think about, well, who was the greatest apostle? Peter oftentimes comes to mind. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus just called Peter Satan. So what did that spark in the apostles? Which one of us is the best? And this is not an isolated incident with these disciples of Jesus Christ. They are constantly, as you go through the Gospels and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 12 apostles that follow Jesus around are constantly arguing about which of them is the greatest. In fact, all four Gospels point to instances where the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, thinking they're better than each other. And that's exactly what the setup of this text is, right? This is the same argument that's taking place on the night when Jesus comes in and washes all the apostles' feet, right? That setup's easy too. We'll get to that in a couple chapters in John. But they come in, and there's nobody there to wash their feet, and so they all start looking around. Well, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. Who's going to wash whose feet here? They're always arguing about who's the greatest and which one of them deserves a higher position in God's throne. And that's what verse 1 sets up for us. The context of this chapter is the apostles arguing their rank, which one is superior, and they're stuck in this position of pride. They're prideful people. So Jesus comes, begins to teach them out of that conversation of pride. They're thinking, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. And through that, we get a whole chapter on people-to-people relationships. And that's important because you know what? Pride ruins relationships. It's no wonder that the teaching on people-to-people relationships flows out of a context of the apostles arguing who's the greatest, because it's pride that ruins relationships. Anytime two people get into an argument with each other or fight with each other or aren't willing to forgive one another or do foolish things that hurt one another, I mean, you look through that concept, pride is at the root of it. Pride ruins relationships. Pride keeps people bitter at other people. It's the humble person says, hey, I understand you made a mistake. I make lots of them too. Let's move on. It's pride that says, I won't accept that person's apology. I won't call that person back because I don't want to talk to them anymore. I can't get over this thing that you did to me because I think I'm better than you. That's the idea behind pride. Pride fuels hurt and broken relationships, not healthy ones. And that is the context for this chapter, the pride of the apostles. Now, from that, Jesus is going to give an incredible teaching. And so the context is their pride. Verse 2 gives us the setup. And look at this setup. It's amazing. Verse 2, it says, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, Mark chapter 9 is a parallel text to this, a parallel passage. And in Mark chapter 9, it says this, that Jesus took the child up into his arms. And I think that's a really helpful phrase for this, because in Mark 9, when it talks about the little child that Jesus takes up into his arms, it literally means a child that is held. That's how that word would break down. And so I want you to think through this. The disciples are arguing, I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you. Jesus picks up a child that needs to be held. That means a baby. Jesus picks up a baby. And as the disciples are saying, I'm the best, Jesus is going to use that baby that he's holding as a picture, as a lesson, an object lesson to explain to them that you need to stop thinking you're the best and realize that you're a baby. That's essentially what he's saying here. And it's really, really good. Once you understand it, it's so important, but it's not an easy message for us to grasp. The baby that Jesus picks up here in verse 2 is a picture of a believer. Now, who likes to be called a baby? You call a grown man a baby, he gets offended. But here Jesus looks at them all filled with pride and essentially says that. You need to see yourself as a baby. Real Christians are just like small children spiritually. And here's the big picture. Jesus wants to take the focus from pride and competition, and he wants to change it to humility and service. That's what he's after. So let's look at his teaching. We have the context. We have the setup. Let's get into it. Verse 3. He says, assuredly, I say to you. Now, we've heard that all through the book of John. That's essentially the same thing as truly, truly, right? John keeps saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And what he's saying is, pay attention. This is absolutely true. Well, same thing here. Assuredly, I say to you. This is absolutely sure. You can be sure of it. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What a statement. I mean, understand that. Verse 1, the disciples are filled with pride, arguing which of them is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And in verse 3, Jesus says, pride keeps you out of God's kingdom. Here you are arguing about which one of you is the greatest, and the reality is when you think you're the greatest, you're not even fit for the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom with an attitude of pride. You need to be humbled in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When you are thinking about how great you are, you're missing the kingdom entirely. What a stern message already for these apostles. Jesus, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? And he picks up a baby and he says, unless you are converted and become as a little child, and the key there is humility. We're gonna keep learning that. He says, you don't even get to go and be part of the kingdom. And learn this right now. Listen, grasp it. Humility is a requirement for Christianity. I've had arguments with this on people over the years, right? No, you don't have to be broken to be a Christian. You can be taught it from a young age. You can understand that Jesus is Lord. And you can say, yeah, I believe that. But you've never been broken of your sin. That's just not true. Humility is a requirement for Christianity. Brokenness leads to true Christianity. Matthew chapter 5 sets this up perfectly. The Sermon on the Mount. You guys understand that. Those Beatitudes at the beginning. What's he say? This is the you know, a lot of good pastors have called it the stepping stones, right? Or the, it's a ladder. It climbs. It keeps going. He starts right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's broken. That's humility. That's I can't. I'm at a loss. I got no hope. I can't do it on my own. I am poor in spirit because I'm in trouble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the broken. It continues. Blessed are the meek. I mean, listen, a poor in spirit, meek individual is the opposite of a self-sufficient individual. Do you see that? And this is why I say brokenness is necessary for Christianity. Humility is a requirement for Christianity. Because if you are self-sufficient, you're not relying on Jesus Christ. You need to be broken of the fact of, that you can do anything. You need to be broken of the thought process of you can save yourself, or you can earn salvation, or you can work your way into good graces. And you need to recognize that you're helpless on your own. That's why Jesus picks up a baby. Real Christians all start poor in spirit because they realize they can't save themselves. So listen, it's in humility that you recognize you're a sinner. A necessary step for salvation, right? This is, think about it. Recognizing you're a sinner, truly grasping that, is coming to the understanding that you're not deserving, you're undeserving. How can you understand that fact and not be humbled? I don't deserve saved because of my sin. I don't deserve God's grace because of my sin. That's a humble attitude, and you have to get to that point. And it's in humility that you recognize you can't save yourself. You're helpless on your own, right? Somebody who continues to try to save themselves thinks there's something in me that's good enough. There's something in me that I can muster up. There's something in me that I can achieve. But you got to get past that. You got to be broken. You got to be humbled to where you recognize there is nothing in you and you can't do it. It's in humility that you recognize you don't deserve it. And listen, that's the attitude that helps you get through all kinds of stuff in life. People come in with heartache, they want to talk to me about a rough situation in life, and oftentimes they say, I just feel like I deserve it so much. I say, there's your problem right there. You need to recognize you don't deserve it. And when you recognize that you don't deserve it, then you can lean on the mercy and the grace of God, because every good thing that you have is because he's gracious. You don't deserve any of it. And that attitude helps you get through the things you don't get, or the things that you can't receive, or the things you wanted so badly but they can't happen, or whatever the case is. And that's an attitude of humility. So let's go back to verse 3, because there's an important word there. He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted. It's a really important word. Converted means to turn and go the other way. You say, wait a minute, that's the definition of repentance. It's exactly right. Same thing. Unless you convert your direction, unless you turn around, you convert from where you are to go a different way, then you don't have a place in the kingdom, right? And so think about it. Where are the apostles? They're at a place of pride, arguing about which one of them is the best. Who's the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus says, hey, you're stuck in pride, but you need to be converted. And so the opposite way of pride is humility. And listen, we all start there. We all start at a place of pride because we're born with a sin nature. And unless you are converted and are humbled, you don't enter God's kingdom. That's called repentance. That's the gospel. Let me see if I can help you understand this. Lydia, can I borrow her? Is that going to work? My sister's here. I'm going to steal her baby for a second. Jesus is talking about babies. I mean, he's literally holding one of these. This is Korah. And in this text, I mean, this is amazing. I want you to understand it. Jesus picks up one of these. This is exactly what's happened. The apostles are arguing about who's the greatest, who's the best, who's going to be the best in your kingdom. And Jesus picks up a child that needs to be held, one of these, and he says, unless you're converted and you become like this, you have no place in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to be a little bit, I love Korah, but I'm going to be a little bit mean to her here for a minute. The baby that Jesus was holding, just like this baby that I'm holding, 100% helpless on its own. Korah is helpless on her own. She needs help with every little aspect of life. And in that sense, babies are humble because they got nothing to boast on. They got nothing they've accomplished. They've got nothing they've ever done. Babies have the ability to accomplish nothing. In fact, I want you to understand this. Korah, she can't feed herself. She relies on somebody else to feed her. She can't clothe herself. She doesn't pick these cute clothes out. Somebody else does and has to help her get them on. She can't change herself when she needs changed. She can't tell you what's wrong. When something's wrong, she can't get up in the morning. She needs somebody to do that for her. In fact, last night we were talking. Lydia set her down on the ottoman in my living room, and I was like, "Don't put her there. She's gonna roll off." And you know what Lydia said? She can't roll. She can't even roll herself. And I know this is amusing and fun, but the reality is, this thing cannot survive itself. It can't. She is in desperate need of someone to save her. And that's the point. Jesus says, unless you become like this, unless you become desperately in need of someone to save you, then you can't enter God's kingdom. And listen, that's you spiritually. Get it. You are Korah spiritually. You have no ability to save yourself. You have nothing to offer. You have zero accomplishments spiritually, and you desperately need God's help. I mean, Jesus is a genius. When Jesus picks up a child, it's on purpose. It makes sense. He understands what he's doing. And the object lesson there is so good. Babies, we understand. Babies need total help, can't do it themselves. So do you spiritually. And you understand how that comes back to the idea of pride? How can you have pride and think you're the best when you're thinking of yourself as a little baby who can't feed himself, who can't clothe himself, who can't change himself, who can't do anything himself? He needs total help. None of us is better than anybody else. We all are just spiritually relying on Jesus. If I have salvation, it's because of Jesus. And if you have salvation, it's because of Jesus. And so I'm not better than you, and you're not better than me, because we're all saved through Jesus. That's the idea. Who are you to have pride and say that you're the best when you've achieved nothing. Now that's all very important setup, those first four verses. Now, and from there, and keep in mind, Jesus is still holding that baby. He's going to now jump to how we, once you understand that, that's called Christianity. I've been broken of my sin. I've been humbled of my sin. I can't, but Jesus did. I can't do it. I have nothing to offer. I got no hope. I need Jesus Christ. And from that point, now he's going to say, those of you that get it, here's how you treat each other as babies. You're all babies, right? You're all just people that need help. So here's how you treat one another in the sense of Christianity, the spiritual sense. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That is a huge statement. And Jesus isn't talking about physical babies here. He's talking about spiritual children of God. And so he says, whoever receives one little child like this, and everybody in this room that is a Christian is a one little child. That is a spiritual statement. He's talking about believers. And he says, whoever receives a believer in my name receives me. That means that when you welcome, and when you treat with respect, and when you show loving kindness, and when you receive another Christian, you receive Jesus Christ. You do that to Jesus Christ. You want to know some great motivation for your people-to-people relationships? The way you treat other Christians is the way you treat Jesus. That should convict every single one of us. I mean, I like to think I would be endlessly patient with Jesus Christ. And I am so poorly patient with other Christians at times. And the reality of what this text is saying is then that is the way I treat Jesus. I am impatient with Jesus if I'm impatient with Jesus' people. I mean, that hurts. And that means that God loves his people. That's an incredible thing. God feels for his people. So when you show loving kindness to a brother in Christ, God takes that seriously. God loves that. Listen, Matthew chapter 25 states this so clearly. Matthew 25, 40. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goat. And as Christ is explaining how this works, listen to the text. Remember they say, hey, wait a minute. When did we see you in need, God? When did we see you needing food and clothing and different things? And this is Jesus' response. Inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. See that? You say, wait a minute, I never had an opportunity to give Jesus food? I never had an opportunity to give Jesus clothes that he needs. And he says, yeah, you did. The way you treat other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the way you treat other Christians is how you treat Christ. Here, I'll give you another one. This one says it so clearly in Acts chapter 9. You guys remember Acts chapter 9? It's the apostle Paul, who was known as Saul. And Saul hated Christians, right? And so that you have a separation and a scattering of Christians after the stoning of Stephen, which Paul had some leadership in that stoning. And so they get spread all over the place. And Paul, I mean, he's persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, but since they've spread out, he wants to go spread out and continue to persecute Christians in other places. So he gets the right documentation so that he can travel down the road to Damascus and go find more Christians. And in Acts chapter 9, Saul is traveling down the road to Damascus and he meets Jesus Christ. And you remember that I mean, he sees resurrected Jesus and has a conversation with Jesus, and this is what Jesus says. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who was Saul persecuting? Christians. And Jesus said, I take that personally. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? The way you treat Christians is the way you treat Christ. And that should seriously make you consider how you treat other people. Now in verse 5, which we just covered, he's given you the positive side of it, right? The way you receive a Christian brother is how you receive Christ. So when you show loving kindness, when you are welcoming, when you're encouraging, right? That's a good thing. That shows your attitude towards Jesus Christ in the way you're treating God's people. But in verse 6, he takes the negative side of it. And look how serious this is. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. The way you treat God's people is the way you treat God. And on the negative side of that, if you are causing God's people to stumble, if you are causing God's people to sin, God takes it very seriously. Let me see if I can help you understand this. He says, you'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck. A millstone was the large stone that they used for crushing grain. Really big stone, and they would, you know, often have a hole through the middle of it, and they would push that in a circle, and grain would be underneath it, and it's crushing the grain, smashing it. Well, you guys understand this, right? What happens when you tie a heavy rock to an individual and throw them in the water? They sink, right? The rock pulls them down to the bottom. That's the idea behind this statement. And this isn't coming from nowhere. The Romans actually used this as a form of execution. They would tie millstones to people and throw them into the sea, and they would drown. That's the end of their life, right? This is the real life Bible Times version of cement shoes. That's the concept, and that's the idea here. And that's what Jesus... Listen, before you cause another Christian to stumble, before you drag a Christian brother or sister into sin, you'd be better off to drown. That's how serious God takes it. What a statement. And I love when the Bible gives us these massive statements because they reveal to us how serious our God is. And you know what we're learning right here by this statement? By the fact that you'd be better off to drown than cause another Christian to stumble in sin, we're learning that God takes holiness seriously. Very, very seriously. And because he takes holiness seriously, he takes the leading away of one of his children very seriously. If you're the one that's caused them to say, hey, I can do that, I can get away with that, that's cool, that's fine for me, God hates that. I mean, this is why we need to be careful with every little thing that we do. This is why I tell you things like, no, I can't take you to a Bible passage that tells you alcohol is wrong. I can't support that biblically, scripturally. So I can't tell you that you can't drink any form of alcohol. But it is also why I can tell you I don't touch it and I don't take a sip of it ever, because I'm not going to be the one that causes somebody else to struggle with that. Listen, holiness is more important than your liberty. The Apostle Paul understood that. That's why he stands before a group of people as they argue about, can I eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? And if you really study that passage out, the reality is Paul's thinking, of course you can. Why couldn't you? That idol's not even real. But you know what he says? I won't eat that meat if it causes somebody else to stumble. Paul says, I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. I don't want to be somebody that drags somebody who's a little bit more immature and doesn't have an understanding of what they should do there, or somebody that can't handle that situation. I'm not going to just use my liberty and cause them to struggle with that. Paul took seriously the thought that Jesus said, if you cause another Christian to stumble, you'd be better off to be drowned. Very, very serious offense. And the reality of this is, people will be tempted to sin. All of us will be. It's gonna come. We can expect that. So all the more reason why it shouldn't come from other believers. And as Christians in this room, those of you that are, do not live in such a way, whether it be unforgiveness, whether it be bitterness, whether it be direct sin and, you know, causing somebody to stumble in that way, whether it be anger that, you know, and causing other people to get angry unnecessarily, all those things, you fill in the blank. Do not live in such a way that causes people to sin. God hates it. Here's a good way to live. You are either pointing people to Jesus, or you're not. And guess what? If you're not, you could be guilty of this. When you're not guilty of dragging people into sin is when you're pointing them to Jesus Christ. So let's just live that way. Continually be pointing those around you to who the person of Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 7. He continues it. Woe to the world because of offenses. So now he's talking to non-Christians here for a second, because he says, hey, Christians, you should never be the one that causes another Christian to stumble. But then he says, woe, which is a warning, woe to the world. That's the system of the world, the system that is against God's kingdom, right? You have God's kingdom, and then you have the system that is the world. Woe to the non-believers or the world for when they bring that temptation. And here's the reality. Temptation will come from the world. We can expect that, right? I expect non-Christians to do dumb stuff. I expect non-believers to go against God's law. Why would they follow it? They're not in submission to it. They don't believe that it's the ultimate authority of their life. They want to be the ultimate authority of their life. So I don't expect them to follow it to a T. And I expect temptation to come because non-Christians don't care about what Christ wants and the Christian values and the morals and the things that we learn from Scripture. But even non-believers are warned against causing Christians to stumble. That's how serious God is about it. I told you, God takes holiness serious, and he takes it so serious that here in Matthew 18:7, he even warns the non-Christians. And look at the warning, verse 7. It says, offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to that man. Non-Christians are in trouble with God, and he doesn't take it lightly when they cause other Christians to stumble. In fact, verse 8, he's going to get into that even deeper. Look at verse 8 and 9, and you got to understand something about verse 8 and 9. This is not literal teaching by Jesus Christ. I've heard people try to teach this as literal teaching, and they're hypocrites because they still have hands and feet and eyes. So it's a foolish way to teach it. This is figurative teaching by Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 8. He says, if your hand, and we're still under that theme of God takes holiness serious right here. And so he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. Now we know this is figurative teaching because we know that sin isn't a hand-foot issue, right? It's a heart issue. If you struggle with your hands, right, and you sin with your hands, you can cut your hand off and you'll still struggle with sin because sin flows out of the heart, right? There's been many good teachings on this passage and many people breaking down the idea that, hey, this is, you know, not literal, it's figurative because that doesn't fix the problem. And in fact, the reality is if this were literal, we would have a bunch of handless sinners that are limping around here and bumping into everything because the next passage tells them to cut their eyes out and they can't see. And then what's to stop them there? I mean, why would you stop with your hands or your feet or your eyes if this was literal? Why wouldn't you cut your tongue out too if you struggled with that? And then why wouldn't you cut your brain out if you struggle with that? And then you're dead, so you can't do anything else after that. I mean, the reality of this text being literal is just foolish, but it goes to show that sin is a heart issue, and the message Jesus is trying to get across with it is deal with it. Deal with that heart issue. That's why his figurative language is so strong. I mean, if you think through the process of, okay, wait a minute, if my hand causes me to sin, I got to cut it off. If my foot causes me to sin, I got to cut it off. If my eye causes me to sin, I got to pluck it out. You say, that seems pretty extreme. Jesus isn't telling you to literally do that, but he is telling you to literally take sin seriously. Go to the extreme to destroy sin from your life, from your heart, from the real source of the problem, the inner man. Hate sin and deal with sin, as opposed to getting comfortable in your sin. Let me tell you what, that should be another convicting line for every single person in this room. Do not get comfortable in your sin, whichever one it is, whatever it looks like. When you're comfortable in your sin, you're going against God. And you know what? God hates it. He hates it so much that he says, take it seriously and destroy it. And that's the reality for all real Christians. They hate sin. Now, verse 9 adds a little bit to this. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Same thing we already studied. But then it says, it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell forever. Cast into hell forever. You know what that means? The reality of that is, take your sin seriously, destroy sin, hate sin, and guess what? Those that don't hate sin, well, their eternal destination is a place called hell. You see, you don't get to go to heaven when you love sin more than you love God. You don't get to go to heaven when you choose sin over choosing Jesus. So he says, take it very seriously, because the outcome for those that don't take it seriously is hell. And this is all stemming from the pride of the apostles, remember. They're sitting there saying, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, unless you humble yourself, you don't even get to go to the kingdom. And now he's expanded that teaching all the way on to this point where he says, take your sin very, very seriously. Because if you don't take sin seriously, if you don't destroy the sin in your life will destroy you. And then lastly, just to show us how serious God is about the way we treat each other, verse 10, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That means don't think down on or devalue any other believer. And as much as we want to agree with that, I think we struggle with that at times. You know what I mean? We look around at somebody and we say, they're probably not quite as useful as I am for the kingdom of God. What a foolish thought. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. You come to know Jesus Christ, and you're all saved the same way. Everyone is saved by the same thing. Jesus, I brought nothing. You brought nothing. Nobody brought anything. It's all Jesus. So there's no, don't look down on anybody else, no matter what their situation is, if they're believers, right? Where all of us believers are on the same exact playing field. But he takes it even further to help you understand that. Don't look down or despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven there are angels. Now I want you to know this has gotten super taken out of context. We've turned this verse into the thought process that every single individual walking around on the planet has their own personal guardian angel. And that's not what this text means. Listen, let me give you a Bible reality. You don't have a guardian angel, okay? There's not a personal guardian angel that is assigned to each person on the planet and that walks around making sure they're protected. Not what that means. However, what it does mean is kind of similar. There are some angels. The Bible would point to the fact that there's a group of angels whose job is specifically to care for believers, for Christians. And it doesn't mean we all have one. It means there's a specific number that God has that's designated to the care of Christians. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is a good verse for that, if you want to write that down, as he's talking about how the angels come and minister to the saints and to the people who are God's. That's the idea behind that. But so you don't have an individual one. There's just a group that's their job for all believers. But look at what they're doing. This is what's amazing. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That is an incredible passage of Scripture. So the angels that are in charge of guarding Christians or ministering to Christians, as Hebrews would put it, they're in heaven looking at the face of holy God. So first and foremost, what does that mean? They're holy because they're in the presence of God looking upon God's face, right? People haven't got to do that. We don't get to look on the face of God. Moses got to look at the back of God for a glimpse. He didn't get to look at his face. But these angels are holy, so they're in the presence of holy God as holy angels looking at God's face. You say, what's that mean? How does that help? This is incredible. The angels watch the face of God because that's how they know the way Christians are being treated. Think about the context of the passage. He's talking about people-to-people relationships, how we treat each other. And he says, listen, the way you treat other Christians is the way you treat God. And now he says the angels that are in charge of ministering to people watch the face of God. So whenever you mistreat a Christian, guess where it shows up? On God's face. Whenever you correctly treat a Christian, guess where it shows up? On God's face. You have any, you think, thought like I was joking when I said God takes seriously the way you treat other believers? His face changes based off of the way we treat each other. And then the holy angels read that face. They know Almighty God. And they come and they can minister to the saints the way they need to minister to them through that. Or they can administer discipline if they need to administer discipline through that process. And that's a lot of different Bible verses that come together to fix that passage. But the ultimate takeaway from that is God takes it seriously and reacts to the way you treat each other. Now, this is just the start. We got a lot more text to go through to understand this passage, but what you need to grasp and what you need to take away from today's message, first and foremost, you can't even be part of the kingdom unless you view yourself as helpless and useless and in trouble apart from Jesus Christ. And now, if you come into the kingdom that way, which is the only way in, you got to remain humble because you brought nothing to the table. And as you live and you remain humble, how are you going to treat other people? Well, pretty good, because you don't think you're better than them. Which means you forgive, which means you encourage, which means you're loving, which means you help, which means you understand the process, right? People-to-people relationships have got a very good start by Jesus calling us to humility and saying God takes it seriously. So think about that, and next week we'll continue to talk more as we continue to go through this passage of Matthew chapter 18. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and Scripture. What an amazing set of directions you have given us. And God, even though this is somewhat hard to hear, this idea that we can't and that we are useless and that, you know, on our own we can do nothing, but God, it is the message we need to hear. Help us to come humbly. And then, God, stay humble as we interact with one another. God, we are all sheep. All the believers in this room are sheep under you as the shepherd. So help us to recognize that you get all the credit, that you get all the glory, and that we need to treat each other in such a way that would please you. Thank you for this teaching. In your name we pray. Amen.